Turn to 1 Peter 4. We're working through the book of Peter, and we're up to the fourth chapter. As you know, we spend a lot of time in God's Word here. Today will be no exception. So we're going to read the entire chapter of 1 Peter 4 and see what the Lord has for us today. It starts out as this. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffered in the body, in their body, is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join with them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober minded so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. All right. You know, most religions have some kind of an outward sign to kind of show who their members are. Jewish men wear beanies on their heads. Muslim men wear turbans. Muslim women wear hijabs. Indian women have a dot in the middle of their forehead. Buddhist monks wear orange or maroon saffron robes. But what about Christians? Some of the clergy wear robes and collars, especially in the Catholic tradition. Some of us, like myself and maybe some of you, we wear these witness wear t-shirts that, you know, say something about Jesus on our clothes. But we as Christians really don't have a dress code, except to dress modestly. We aren't required to wear certain kinds of hats or have special markings on our bodies. It's really hard to determine if someone's a Christian or not just by looking at them from the outside. Matter of fact, it's actually impossible. For Christianity is not a matter of outward appearance, but it's a matter of the heart. Why, God looks at the inside. 1 Samuel 16:7, my life verse. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Just because you wear a clerical collar or a t-shirt saying something about Jesus or have a Bible verse tattooed on your body does not mean you're a true believer. So how can you tell who the true followers of Christ really are? Well, Jesus told us in Matthew 7 that you'll recognize them by their fruit. So I guess the question is, what is fruit? Is it giving money to the poor? Is it visiting the sick? Is it feeding the hungry? Is it shoveling people's driveways? Well, maybe. But when the Bible speaks of fruit or things that mark a Christian's life, it's really talking about a way of life. It's more of a lifestyle marked by humility, grace, and compassion. It's a matter of the heart. Because we know that fruit doesn't save us, right? Scripture says that if we're counting on our fruit to save us, God sees it as rotten, because it minimizes the blood of Jesus, which is the only way through which we are saved. So while our fruit doesn't save us, Peter is saying here in this passage, though, that there are certain marks that will denote believers. Number one, true believers live with eternity in mind. That's why Peter reminds him in verse 7. He says, the end is near, so be sober and alert so you can pray. Now, some may say, he was wrong. He said that 2,000 years ago, and still here we are today. Bible can't be right. While these doubters fail to realize, though, is to who Peter was writing to, the end really was near. Many of them were being imprisoned and killed for their faith. As a matter of fact, life expectancy in the first century when this was written was 35 years old. Many of them, no doubt, were living on borrowed time. So for them, the end really was near. And if you think about it, that's true for all of us. The end really is near. Even the youngest of us here have a slim chance of being alive a century from now. Many of us here will be gone in 2 to 3 decades. Now you may think, well, that still is kind of a long time, Pastor. In the scheme of eternity, that is a blip on the radar. Not to mention the fact that you have no idea when God's going to call you home. Even today, you could be killed, your body could fail. There's also the imminent return of Jesus that no one knows when he's coming back. Could be any moment. True believers take this fact to heart, and they adjust their lives to it. They do it by loving others well, which verse 8 says covers over a multitude of sins. Well, that's so true, isn't it? It's so much easier to overlook offense when we love someone. I overlook Chris's offenses all the time, and she does mine. Why? Because we love each other. And we're quick to forgive each other. And I don't even think about it anymore. I really wish I could get that way with other people. That's my goal, because I'm not there yet. Nice deep breath there, Shirley. Verse 9 goes on to say, if we love each other well, it will bear out in hospitality. Which in its truest sense is just simply blessing those who have a need. That's what hospitality is, whether it's feeding them or lodging them or just spending time walking with them through a difficult trial. True believers will do those things with a joyful spirit without grumbling. Because true believers see their gifts for what they really are, an opportunity to serve others. Verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift God has given you or you have received to serve others. True believers realize that gifts are not for themselves. Their primary use is for building up of the kingdom of God. So if God has gifted you with an ability to make money, you are not to stockpile up great resources for yourself. That's very dangerous. You can read about the guy who did that with a bunch of barns in the New Testament. See his fate. True believers realize that God has given us this ability to make money to build his kingdom, to share with those in need. If God has given you wisdom and an ability to understand his word, you are to share that with others. As it says, you are to speak as if you're speaking the very words of God. If you're blessed to have a strong body or mind, you are to use it for it to be a blessing to others. Use your gifts to serve others. God will bless that. Now note that verse 11 says that when we serve, we do it with the strength that God provides. Okay? He has given you the ability. So if you have any ability, any strength, or any mental or physical aptitude, realize and know this, it is from the Lord. Okay? Never fall for the lie that your position or your talents that you have right now is somehow because of your own wisdom or savvy. That's a big mistake. God has given you your talents, and he can take them away at any moment if he chooses to. If you don't believe me, read the book of Daniel. You'll learn about a guy named King Nebuchadnezzar, very smart and powerful man who, through his pride, ended up spending 7 years living on his hands and knees with the cattle out in the fields. My point here is not to scare you, but to help you to stay humble so that God's blessings can continue to flow in your life. Because once we realize that we are not the source of our blessings, it becomes much easier to steward our blessings. So to summarize this portion, true believers will be marked by loving, forgiving hearts that are quick to share and quick to serve with joy. Now, another way you'll be able to tell the difference between true believers and non-believers is how they handle suffering. Okay? Let's pull that up. True believers are prepared for suffering when it comes their way. Unbelievers are not. That's why verse 12 says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, expect hard times. You live in a fallen world ruled by the devil. It's not a matter of if hard times are going to come into your life, but a matter of when. So be prepared to handle them, because difficulties are much easier to handle when you're ready for them. Anybody football fan out there? You ever see like great hits? You ever notice they always happen when the other guy's not expecting? Quarterback standing like this, big defensive ends coming from this way, never sees them. Receivers looking like this at the ball, doesn't see the strong safety coming up this way. Guys chasing a running back, doesn't see the blocker coming from the other way, that's like this. And they just get smashed, and it's even ended careers. But you don't see that with guys that are prepared. You'll see massive collisions, but if the guy's braced for it, it doesn't typically make the highlight reel. And you know, even small hits can knock a guy down when he's not prepared for it. Just this past fall, we can't hit much at Unity because we only got 23 guys. We can't hit much in practice. We got to save it for Friday nights. And we were just going through a kickoff thing. One of our kids was just kind of not paying attention. And I don't know, somebody else thought they would take advantage of that. And just hit him about that hard. And I mean, it de-cleated him. I mean, he flipped over backwards. I said to Coach Tibby, I said, man, he sure went down easy. He said, that's because he wasn't prepared for it. And I thought, man, that's true in life. When you're not prepared for it, even the littlest hits can knock you flat. I had this past fall. Remember, you know, Peyton and Rachel had those two boys, Carlos and Chris. And Chris liked to kind of control through rebellion. And he would try to get you angry. And the angrier you got, the more he'd push your buttons. And he was at my house this fall. And it was just me and him in the basement. And I wasn't giving him any attention. I was watching TV. And he started to abuse our foosball table. And so I ordered him in a very stern voice to stop. That was a mistake because he knew he had me. And so he did it even more. And the situation escalated to the point where I actually ordered him out of my house in anger. I am not proud of that moment, but I was unprepared. And we apologized to one another a few days later, and then a few days after that, I was at Peyton and Rachel's, and he had Peyton's guitar on the floor. And he was taking the pick, and he was strumming across it vigorously, which is offensive to the ears and not good for the guitar. It's easy to break strings that way. But I was ready this time. And I said, hey, buddy, can you please not do that? It's not good for the guitar, and it's kind of hurting my ears. And he stopped. He just stopped because I didn't lose my temper or start to get angry. He knew it was going nowhere. And so I was prepared for that. And so how do you get prepared? Well, verse 1 says, arm yourself with Christ's attitude. Let's read it. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now, the fact that the Bible tells you to arm yourself should tell you that you are in a battle. This life is not some pie-in-the-sky, namby-pamby joyride. There's going to be difficulties. The Bible is clear of that, and you need to be prepared to defeat sin in your life. Because, you know, it's been said, choose to sin, choose to suffer. If we don't arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ, we will eventually give into our flesh and bring suffering in our lives. Proverbs 11:21 says this, be sure of this. The wicked will not go unpunished. The problem for the wicked is that they cannot make the suffering, sinful lifestyle connection. They can't make that connection. They have no idea why what's happening to them is happening to them. They have no idea that their debauchery, as Peter says, lust, drunkenness, carousing, and idolatry, as he says in verse 3, they have no idea that that is bringing God's judgment into their lives. And so they are totally unprepared to deal with the hard times that come. And most go from bad to worse. Many fall into a deep, dark depression and addiction. Some even decide to end it all because the pain is so great, because they can't understand why all these things are happening to them. But the righteous avoid these traps because they arm themselves with the same attitude as Jesus, who, even though he suffered the most unjust, unfair treatment of all time, did not get deterred. Sure, he didn't like it. He even asked God to take it away from him, but he didn't let it take him off his mission, which was to bring glory to his Father, because he was prepared for the suffering he was about to endure. And now that we have his example to look to, we know it can be done, that we can handle suffering and even point to the death of Jesus because he did it. As Hebrews 12:2 says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. You know, great inspiration comes with seeing someone else do something first. Once somebody breaks through the barrier, it's amazing how many other people can do it. 70 years ago, it was thought a physical impossibility to run a sub-4-minute mile until Roger Bannister did it. Some doctors even theorized that the human heart would explode if the body was pushed to those limits. But you know what? After he did it in 1954, several other guys did it in the same year. Today, over 1,400 men have run a sub-4-minute mile, with the current world record standing at 3 minutes and 43 seconds. So now that we have Jesus to look to for an example, who can you be prepared with to deal with today? A close family member? A coworker? How about an in-law? Or an acquaintance? I guarantee you got somebody. Somebody just came to your mind. You got somebody because you're human. And we live in a fallen world. And there's some people who really push our buttons. Want to have victory in their relationship? Arm yourself with the same attitude as Jesus, which is just an attitude of love, humility, and service. And then watch what God does in that relationship. The second distinction Peter makes concerning suffering is that true believers suffer for doing good. Unbelievers suffer for doing evil. So verse 15 and 16 says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So we should not be proud of suffering because of our sin, but we should be overjoyed when we suffer because of our faith. Because suffering, for the next point, while suffering for sin holds no earthly benefit, suffering of our faith produces eternal rewards. You got that one, Noah? Verse 13 and 14, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let me ask you this, who is going to be more joyful when Jesus is revealed in his glory? The person who is enduring intense suffering for his name, or the person who is living a half-hearted spiritual life in ease and comfort? Who's going to be happier when Jesus shows up? Who's the one that's really going to be overjoyed? You know, Jesus was the first to point out that there are eternal rewards for our suffering in righteousness. Did you know that? Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, while the Bible says there are great rewards for suffering for our faith, there are absolutely no rewards listed in Scripture for suffering for evil behavior. Not a one. So please don't take pride in your sin. You know, some people like to brag about how bad they were. You ever notice that? They seem to wear it as this kind of this badge of honor. Yeah, I used to drink 2 fifths of whiskey a night. Took 14 cops to finally catch me. When that teacher told me to go to the principal, I told her where she could go. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. God doesn't honor sin, nor should we. Next point. The products of suffering are vastly different for the believer and the unbeliever. One produces refining. The other produces bewilderment. Like clay, when a believer goes into the fire, he becomes stronger. James 1 says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Suffering, however, does not bless the unbeliever. He only gets bewildered. He has no idea why it's happening or where to go with it, and that leads to a lot of desperation and despair. Peter's next point on the list is where suffering primarily comes from. This is interesting. He tells us that suffering for good primarily comes from unbelievers, while suffering for evil typically comes from God. Verse 4 says this, "They are surprised that you do not join in with them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." Now, this is not to say that all suffering for believers is caused by wicked people. Matthew 5:45 says, "God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." But Peter is writing to a persecuted group of people who were under the authority of a man named Nero, who was feeding them to the lions for sport and impaling them and lighting them on fire to light up his gardens at night. Their big problem was not if their tax-exempt status was going to be taken away. Their problem was there may be a knock on the door at any moment, and we could be arrested and even killed for our faith. Now, while we don't typically face that kind of persecution in America, we do still suffer at the hands of unbelievers. Look at our president. Now, regardless of what you think about him or how he acts, there is no denying that he has taken several stances for righteousness and been absolutely lambasted for it. In similar fashion, Jack Phillips, a baker from Colorado, has been vilified in the press and received hundreds of pounds of hate mail because he refused to bake a cake for a gay couple because of his faith. In a note and something that hits close to home for me, Joe Kennedy, an assistant football coach at Bremerton High in Washington, was fired for his refusal to stop praying on the field. Instances like these are becoming more and more common in our land. Where is all this persecution and vitriol coming from? Is it not unbelievers? So while the believers endure rejection, insults, and hatred at the hands of unbelievers, believers do not respond in kind. We don't repay insult for insult. We leave the matter to God, who typically brings punishment on the unbeliever where it hurts him the most, his physical body. Look at verse 5 and 6. "But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body." Ever notice that one of God's main avenues to get people's attention is their health? I have worked with two guys in the past few years who have died of cancer, who were unsaved when they were diagnosed with the cancer, but came to Christ during the sickness and died, saved men. Scripture is full of instances when God struck the bodies of unbelievers and believers walking in sin to bring them to repentance. He made Miriam leprous for grumbling against Moses. He did the same thing to Elisha's servant Gehazi for taking a gift for a healing that God had performed. He even took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes to a disobedient group of Christians who are claiming to be Christians but living lives to the contrary. He says this in verse 28, "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and some have even fallen asleep." And when he talks about falling asleep, he's talking about died. Even King David's body broke when he walked in wickedness. After he committed his sin with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, He wrote this in Psalm 38. He said this, "Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body." Now, it's important to note that bodily suffering due to wickedness does not mean that that person is done with sin, as it says in verse 1. That reward is for believers who are suffering unjustly at the hands of unbelievers, just as Christ did. Now, if you're like me, you're wondering, what does that mean? That a person who suffered in his body is done with sin? Huh? Well, you ever notice that the more you're in pain, the less interest you have in indulging your fleshly lusts? I mean, a guy who's being whipped to within an inch of his life for his faith is not going to have a strong desire to go and view porn. A woman who's being badly beaten for her love of Jesus is not going to be real tempted to gossip. She's got other concerns. You know, it's typically not in times of suffering that we're tempted to sin, but rather during times of comfort and prosperity. When we've done everything we can to insulate ourselves from harm and rest on our laurels and sit back and take life easy, that's a dangerous place to be. That's really King David's story. 2 Samuel 11 tells the story of his huge failure of adultery and murder. Does anyone know how that chapter starts out? Anyone? What is it? Yeah. Yeah. Here's the first verse of 2 Samuel 11. "In the springtime, when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army." Wait, I thought it was when kings went off to war. Any other time you read before that, it's always David leading the troops. He's out there fighting too. But for whatever reason, he's just going to sit this one out. He's going to sit back. His kingdom is established. He's got all he needs around him. He's comfortable. Joab, go take care of it. And that's what led to his sin. And then to dire bodily consequences that we just read. Now, again, please don't think that I am saying that every time we have a physical ailment, we must be walking in wickedness. That's not true either. 2 Kings 13 tells us that the prophet Elisha got sick and died from that sickness. Paul's dear friend and fellow co-worker, Epaphroditus, got sick and almost died. So did Paul's other good friend and co-laborer, Trophimus. History is full of believers who suffered greatly, even to the point of death. People like Eric Little. You know who Eric Little was? The former Olympic runner who wouldn't run on Sundays. They did the movie Chariots of Fire about him. He was a missionary to China, and he died of a brain tumor at age 43. David Brainerd devoted his life to evangelizing the Native Americans of this country in the early 1700s. He died of tuberculosis at age 29. Oswald Chambers, you ever heard of him? Wrote My Utmost for His Highest. Would you say that's a pretty godly man? Died, age 43, of a pulmonary hemorrhage caused by acute appendicitis. There are countless other true believers, true believing saints that have suffered greatly in their bodies here on earth. And doubtless, I bet you could name a bunch. But we would be fools to be so prideful as not to truly examine ourselves in this matter based on the precedent set in God's word. Which leads us to the final point on the differentiation between believers and non-believers in regard to suffering. For believers, the purpose of suffering is to strengthen them, which we spoke about a little bit earlier. For unbelievers, it's meant to bring them to repentance. Now, yes, God brings punishment on the bodies of the wicked as fulfillment of his justice, but his end goal in the suffering is that they would come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:1 says that God desires that all men and women be saved. Those people that are really bugging you right now, that really bother you, and they're really even harming you by the things they're doing to you and saying to you. God desires that they would be saved. So therefore, so should you. Verse 6 says this, that through the judgment on their bodies, they might live according to God in regard to the Spirit. That's the goal of the judgment on their bodies, that they would live according to God in regard to the Spirit. So to summarize today's lesson, one, be prepared for suffering by putting on Christ every day. Don't get caught off guard. Love people well, for that covers over a multitude of sins. Live like the end is near. Show hospitality to all, using your gifts to serve others. And don't brag about your suffering, whether it was from good or from evil. And when you suffer for good, look forward to your reward. It's coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for your word. Lord, help us to apply it to our hearts that we may have victory in this life. Lord, help us to arm ourselves with your attitude because, man, we become powerful when we do that. So, Lord, cause us to be prepared and then to rejoice in the sufferings that we have, Lord, that we may be an example to others that could inspire them to stand for truth too, even in the face of suffering. We thank you for your example to us. In Jesus' name, amen.